week of lessons, but it is sort of an intimidating thing to get up and do that. But I appreciate you being here, and I appreciate the opportunity to do this and to study some of the Bible with you this morning. And we hope that your time here will be beneficial to you, that you will learn some things that perhaps you didn't know before, and perhaps some of those things will help you and inspire you to be more concerned about your spiritual life and really be thinking about what God wants from you. Before we get started in our study this morning, would you please bow with me and we'll start with a prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we give you our praise with the things that we say this morning and the songs that we sing. And we also hope, Father, that we are praising you by the way that we worship and by the way that we're living. Father, we ask that you would please be with us at this time, as you've promised to be with us if we've gathered in your name. We're here to worship you, Father, and we're here to worship you at this time in this study. And we pray that this study will have its result in our lives, that it will help us to understand you more and understand your will more and your word. We ask your blessing on each of us that are here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul wrote to Timothy the second time in the book of 2 Timothy, what he was doing is he was trying to inspire and trying to encourage a young preacher. And so it's one of my particular favorite books. I like to read it. But he's trying to get him to preach the gospel and to continue to do it, and he's trying to encourage him in that direction. And in the middle of that book, he says a couple of things that are very important. He talks about how important it is to be preaching from the scriptures, to be preaching things that are true. And there in chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse that's pretty familiar to most of us, Paul made this statement when he said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." It's a very important verse there, but sometimes we forget what he says next, because after he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he says a couple of things about that in the following, in part B of that verse. He goes on to say, "And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Those are four different things. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That's the purpose of the word. What he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, that's also the purpose of preaching. You're to preach and teach doctrine and to reprove and to do all of those kinds of things and correct and instruct in righteousness. And then in chapter 4, just a couple of verses later in verse 2, when he charges him with this, he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Another three things that he talks about: convincing, rebuking, and exhorting. One of the things that I'm supposed to be doing as my job is to be doing all of those things. Teaching doctrine, to the sermons that I preach will do many different things. Many of them inspire, many of them are to motivate, many of them are just to encourage, sometimes they're to rebuke, many times they're just to teach doctrinally true things. My favorite ones, I think, are probably the motivating, inspirational type ones that get us going and excited about being Christians and those kinds of things. But you know, one of the other things that can be particularly motivating if we let it is when we talk about truth, when we just talk about something that's doctrinal, something that's true, and we explore what the Bible teaches about a subject, that should be something good for us. And that's what we're going to do this morning. I say all of that to lead you into it. We're going to be talking about a particular Bible subject, something that is greatly misunderstood, in my opinion, by many people, and even many who claim to be Christians, and it is the church that we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the word church, what it means, also what the church is in the Bible. Many, many misconceptions exist surrounding that Bible topic. And let me just illustrate what I mean by that. It's very, very important to talk about because there are these misconceptions. But if I was to take a poll right now and say, "You explain to me or you tell me what the word church means," I suppose we'd get a few different answers. Hopefully, most of them would be the correct biblical way that the word is used. But we get a lot of responses to that, I think. I know that because I have and use that word many times in the wrong way, and I explain it the way that I shouldn't. But if you... Am I ringing or what? I'll try to quiet down a little bit. But if you look up the word church in a regular old dictionary, just take out your dictionary at home and look up the word church, you'll see basically three definitions of that word. The first one, and probably the most commonly used way that the word church is used, it refers to a building. It refers to a building, a place of worship, That's how people use the word. That's not how the Bible uses the word, but that's how we have come to use the word. We say, we're going to church. This is the church here, this building that we worship in. And that's kind of how that word has come to be known. The second thing that we often use it is when we talk about the services that go on in the building. I went to church, or at church service, or at church we did this or we did that. And that's really not how the Bible uses the word church either. That's worship. The building's the building and worship is worship, but we call them church. And then the third way, which is actually the correct meaning of the word, is the definition of the body of the Lord's people. That's the church. Now, typically when people say that, they think of some sort of denomination, perhaps the Catholic Church or some other type of denomination, that this is the church. And we're going to talk about some of those concepts because it's very, very important that we don't have those concepts. Many things that we do doctrinally, practically, in many ways, center around how we understand God's people, God's church, and what He has set up. So we're going to look at a few things about that and about that word and about what it means. Let me just say, I think this is very important because, like I said, we often use these words and perpetuate people's misunderstandings of the word. For one example that we have many times is we'll talk with unbelievers that may visit our assemblies a little bit, and we'll give them the wrong impression about what we think. There was an unbeliever who I knew that was converted and was baptized into Christ and was learning, had a lot of questions and still had ties to a denomination that they were a part of, and went back and forth sometimes and couldn't really figure out what they wanted to do. And somebody talked to them one time, and it was out in the parking lot of the church building, and they were trying to explain why they needed to worship with us. And they turned the person around and showed them the building and pointed to the building and said, "This is the Lord's church. You need to be here." And I know what that brother or sister meant, but what the unbeliever, what that recent convert heard was something totally different. We sat down and we studied later, and they brought it up and they said, "Well, let me ask you, what is this idea that this is the church of the Lord?" And what they thought this person meant was, this is the only one. That we're the only people going to heaven. In fact, that this, in many ways, the building and everything else, this is it. This is the only thing. And it messed them up pretty bad. And since they have just quit. And that's not what the intention was, but because there were misunderstandings and because we perpetuate the misunderstanding of the use of the word, they get all confused and many things happen. Let me just say, let's talk about that a little bit, because out on our sign here, we have a sign that says undenominational Christianity. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to suggest that there are many of us, and myself included many times, that have denominational concepts of the Lord's church. Though we say we're undenominational and that we are a congregation of His people, we still have tendencies in that direction. We're going to talk about this morning and tonight, and talk about some of the more practical applications of it tonight. This morning will be more information than anything. Let's talk a little bit about that word church as it's used in the Bible, because the Bible definition is much different than the definition we give it. In fact, let me just start by saying the word church and the idea of church is not, in fact, when the Greeks used the word and when the language originated, or the word originated there in the language of the Greeks, it was the word ekklesia. It doesn't sound anything like our word church. Over the centuries, Christian tradition and things like that have developed this word church. But the word ekklesia was the Greek word, and that's the word that's in the Bible if you were to read the Greek Bible. But that word was taken from two different Greek words. And I don't remember exactly what they were, but it was compounded. And what it meant was the called out. The word ekklesia meant called out. And it referred to people who had been called out of one thing and grouped together for another thing. But here's the interesting thing about the word ekklesia. It's not a religious word. And that's sort of an interesting thing for people. When we hear the word church, the first thing we think is religious. The word church is not a religious word in the Bible. That's a very important thing to notice. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn to the Old Testament and look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Of course, the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, but about 250 BC, about 250 years before Christ was on the earth, The Greeks wrote the Old Testament into their language. They took the Hebrew Bible and they wrote it into the Greek language, and we know that as the Septuagint. You've heard of that before. But in that Greek Bible, the word ekklesia is used many times in the Old Testament. Somebody says, well, wait a second, I thought the word ekklesia was the church, and the church wasn't established till after Jesus was here. Well, that's the interesting thing. The word ekklesia appears in the Old Testament 40 to 50 times. But look at what the word is translated as. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 9, look at verse 10, if you would. It says, then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the ekklesia, the assembly. The word here is just translated assembly. They didn't translate it church. Now, that's the interesting thing about the word. Sometimes in the Bible, it's translated church. Sometimes it's translated assembly. Why they did that, I don't even know how to tell you why they did that. That's just something that Christian tradition did. And when they translated the Bible, this word church had been around for a while, and so they started using it that way. Probably be a whole lot easier if we translated it the same way all the time, and that'd be just assembly. But anyways, here is the word in the Old Testament, not referring to Christians. It's referring to the group of Israelites that stood at the base of the mountain when God gave the Ten Commandments. Well, there's many, many usages of the word that way where it just means assembly. But notice that it does not refer to the church as we think of it. It's just an assembly. Go to the New Testament. Let me show you how the word is used in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 19. This is one of the places that helps us understand very, very well what this word, one, does not mean, but two, does mean. Acts chapter 19, the word appears three times, ekklesia. But look at what it refers to. There in this chapter, what's going on is Paul and some others are there, and they've been preaching in Ephesus. And because they're preaching in the name of Christ in Ephesus, there's a lot of people that have been worshiping idols in that city. And they realize that Paul's saying things like, worship this God and not these gods that are made with hands. Don't worship idols, worship the true God. And so all of the men that make the idols, the silversmiths and the blacksmiths and those kinds of people, they start getting worried because Paul's taking the food out of their mouth. We make the idols, and if Paul says don't worship the idols, we're out of business. And so this man named Demetrius, in verse 24, he calls together a bunch of silversmiths and people like that. And they start talking about it, and they start saying, well, what are we going to do about this? Because if these idols aren't worshipped anymore, we're not going to sell anything. And so they gather together, and they really, what they do is they grab a couple of disciples, and they run into the town square, basically. And there's this big crowd of people, this big group of people, that are just silversmiths and people from the town. Look at verse 29. It says, and the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater and with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So this big group runs into the theater. Look at verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the ekklesia was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Did you notice that? The assembly was confused. Let me ask you a question. What does this word ekklesia refer to in this context? A group of God's people? No. In fact, a group of people who are trying to destroy God's people. You see, the word church, ekklesia, is not a religious word. It just simply means a group of people. And here it means a group of people that are silversmiths. Look at verse 39. A man gets up in front of this group, that really the town leader, and he says, don't do this, quit causing this riot. If you've got a problem, look what he says in verse 39. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful ekklesia. He says, there's another ekklesia that you can go to take care of these problems, the town court. Well, that was called an ekklesia too. It wasn't just the silversmith's group. It was also the town meeting was called a group of people, an assembly. And then in verse 41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the ekklesia. He dismissed the, if you want to say it, church. Well, here's something that we have to understand about the word. Again, the word is not a religious word in and of itself. In order for us to understand this word ekklesia and what it means, we have to realize that in every context in the Bible, it's talking about a group of people. That's it, a bunch of people. By the way, people don't like to hear somebody describe the church as a bunch of people. It sounds too unholy. But that's frankly what it is. It's a bunch of people. But to understand the word, you have to put it in its context and ask yourself, okay, whose group of people is this? Or what group of people is this? That's the only way we know what it is. Well, having said that, let me just also say the word church, the word ecclesia, is a collective noun. It's like the word herd or family or flock. You can have one bird, but that's not a flock. You have to have a multiple to make a flock. You can have one cow, but that's not a herd. You have to have a multiple to make a herd. So to say the group of people or the group, the ecclesia, the church, the bunch of people that belongs to Christ is simply talking about a collective of his people, an assembly of his people. The word in the New Testament is used two different ways, having said that and noticing what that word means. The word is used in two different ways. One is in Matthew chapter 16. Turn over there, Matthew chapter 16. This is the first time that you read the word in the New Testament. And Jesus is the one who uses it. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 18. After Peter made his great confession that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus blessed him for that, he says this in verse 18, "And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my group of people, my church, my ecclesia. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You notice here that Jesus says he's going to build his group of people. There's only one of those. You notice he didn't say, "I'm going to build my groups of people, or my churches of people, my churches, or my number of assemblies," or whatever. Just one. "I'm going to build my people." He wasn't talking about an organization like a corporation, or an institution like some school or something like that. He was talking about a group of people. That's all he was talking about. And it was not something that he set up one time and stopped building. It's a continual building process, is what the scriptures teach. But Jesus said, those people that I bring to me are going to be my group of people. That's the first way the word is used. We typically refer to that as the general use or the universal church. You've ever heard somebody say the worldwide church or the universal church or the general church? That's the first way the Bible uses the word, to talk about all Christians, all people that belong to Christ. Another place that you can see that is in Hebrews chapter 12. And here it's referred to in a slightly different way, but again, you get the same idea about it. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Talking about the Old Testament and the mountain of Horeb, where the Ten Commandments were given. It says, "For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn," the church of the firstborn, "who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." That's the way that it's used in this context is the same way that Jesus used it, to refer to all of the people that belong to him. Those, as he says, registered in heaven. That's the idea of the universal church or the universal gathering of the people of God. That's the first way the Bible uses it. There's another way, and that's what we typically refer to as the local church, or the more specific or geographic use of the word. When we talk about a group of people that are Christians meeting in a specific area, the word ecclesia is used of those people as well. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul opening his letter, he says this, "To the church of God," to the group of people of God, "which is at Corinth." Okay, notice he's not referring to everybody that's a Christian on the face of the earth. He's referring to just a specific group of people, the ones that are at Corinth. They are saints, they are Christians, but they're a local what we would call congregation, assembly, group of people. And that's one way that's used. You can go to the book of Galatians and look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul addresses that letter not just to a church in Galatia where there was one meeting, but to churches in Galatia. Well, Jesus said there was only one, and the Bible continually always says there's only one. Ephesians chapter 4, if you read that section in the first couple of verses, the church is called the body, and it says there's one body. Well, how do you have one body but many churches? Well, that's because there are geographic or local churches, and those are not the same thing as the universal church. Well, all of that's kind of mechanical and seems like, well, I know that, I understand that. A lot of people don't know that. But there's some important things that we have to understand about that. We'll talk about some of the major differences between the universal and local church and how they're different tonight. But let me show you a couple of things that I think are very, very important to look at. There are a couple of charts that I made up to help us understand how the church is often viewed, but how the Bible teaches it as opposed to how people view it. Here's one way that people view the church or the body of Christ or the universal church, so to speak. This is a very, very, very popular view now. This is sort of a recent phenomenon where people started viewing things like this. And perhaps mainly in the last century and especially in the last couple of decades. You like my thing? Nobody sits in the front row when I use this. I poke their eye. But one of the things that is continually happening more and more is you read of people talking about unity and diversity or the church and talking about different denominations that make up the church. In fact, the word denomination simply means a division of. And people have this view that the church of God, the church that Jesus built, is made up of all of these different groups, these different denominations, and altogether, they're the church. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. But you can kind of see here how they view it. The Christ, of course, is always the head, but here is this church. People say, well, it's made up of many different denominations. You could put any denomination in there that you would want to. But they're all made up of these, and put those together, and that's Christianity. That's the Lord's people. In fact, I heard a sermon recently by a Lutheran man who was talking to many different preachers and pastors from many different denominations. And he said, we're all Christians here, and I've already told you that I'm a Lutheran Christian. And some of you are Baptist Christians or something else Christians. But he made a distinction between the kind of Christian, though he included them all in the Lord's church. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible condemns that view. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the people were saying pretty much the same thing, that we are Christians following a specific group of men. And that's really mainly what a denomination is. And that's why so many churches are trying to break away and call themselves undenominational, not tied to any denomination, because they realize that's not a biblical concept. But that's really one way that it's viewed. Well, let me show you another way that it's viewed that I think perhaps is much more dangerous, but also one that is much more apparent in the people that I know. Many, many people that I know, in fact, I used to look at it this way, view the church like this. Christ is the head, and there's a universal church that includes all of God's congregations. That's how we look at it. There's a church here, and there's a church in San Diego, and there's a church over there, and there's a church here. And if you put all of those local churches together, then what you have is the body of Christ. Well, let me just say, at first glance, that doesn't sound so bad. Does it? First glance, you kind of think, well, that makes sense. Local congregations make up the Lord's body. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches either. Because this is one of the reasons why we believe that we're undenominational and also what we call independent or not tied to anybody else. You see, if this is the way the Lord's church looks, then all of these churches really have some sort of tie together and they're really sort of an organization or whatever else. That's not the way the Bible paints it. Let me show you how the Bible paints it, which will help us get it in our mind the correct way. I'll talk a little bit more about tonight why this is sort of a dangerous view to have about the way the church is set up. Let me start by showing you how the Bible teaches that the church is made up. Excuse the names if you're named Bob, Al, or Jane. I tried to pick some of the common names. But here we have three individuals. These people are tied to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. They're Christians. They become Christians through faith in Him and being baptized into Him, having their sins forgiven. They have a relationship with Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are they part of His church? You can nod if you want to. Are these people part of the Lord's church? Yes. Let me ask you a question, though. Does it look like these individuals at this point are part of a local congregation? There's one problem with the first view. These individuals are part of the Lord's group of people because they're Christians. That's what we mean when we talk about the universal church. It's every individual that is saved, that has a relationship with God, that's His people. Well, let me show you how the Bible goes on. These three aren't named yet, but they're Christians, and we'll talk about who they are in this next chart. I'd like you to notice this with me because this paints a little bit better the picture of what it means to have a local church and still at the same time have the universal church. What I want to show you is, remember Bob, Al, and Jane? They're all part of the universal church of Christ. They're all part of His family. But what Bob, Al, and Jane do is they realize that in the scriptures there is a principle taught that Christians in a geographic area should get together and do things that God commanded them to do, to work together to an end. And that's when we have what is called a local church, a local congregation. They join together. Their lives are all spent serving Christ, but only a little bit of their lives overlap each other. And this area is what we would call a local congregation, a local church. Local congregation basically involves just a couple of things. And what it involves is common motive, is one thing the Bible says that a local church has, is common motive. They have common action, they do the same work, and they have common resources. That's a common treasury, what we did this morning in giving the money. That's what we all agree upon when we join together as a local body of Christ. But you notice that it's not made up of here's a local church, here's a local church, here's a local church, and that makes up the body. The body is each individual. Now, here's the thing that we have to understand about this difference, and what we have to understand, we'll talk more about it tonight. Notice over here, those three that were unnamed. Let's start here. Remember the story of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39? At the time of this church, the universal church, has been started, there are at least 6,000, probably more, most of whom are in where? Jerusalem. That's the local congregation in Jerusalem. And for a little while, it was almost like the local church was the same as the universal church because everybody that had been saved was in the same place. But all of a sudden, this eunuch is converted on his way back to Africa. Well, he's on his way back to Africa. He becomes a Christian. Let me ask you a question. Is he part of the Lord's church? Is he? Yes. Is he a member of a local congregation yet? No. You see, that's one of the other mistakes of that first chart that I showed you of local congregations. That excludes anybody who may not be at the present time part of that. Now, I'm going to say right now that one of the things we have to understand is we must and need to be part of a local group if it's in our power to do so. That's one thing that the Bible teaches. There are many things that we cannot do except in a collectivity of saints. And that's something that we all have to be searching for and looking for and being a part of. But here are examples of people who were not part of a local church, but still in the family of God. Look at Saul in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. This is a very important, I think, verse here. We'll go back to this some as we talk about this concept. Acts chapter 9, verse 96, verse 26. You remember the story of Saul, how Saul was killing and persecuting Christians, and all of a sudden, Paul becomes a Christian and starts preaching in the name of Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian and you've heard about Saul and you know Saul's on his way to kill you or throw you in prison and he shows up in your city, you don't know what happened on the road between the two cities, but he shows up and says, guess what? Jesus came to me. Now I'm a follower of his. Let me be part of your local church. What are you going to say? Yeah, I don't think so, Paul. Because that's exactly what happens. He's a Christian. He goes back to Jerusalem, where most of the saints are. There's a local church there. Look at verse 26. It says, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. I don't blame him too much. But he tried to, and people have said before to me, where do we get this idea of joining a local church? Right there. He tried to join himself in the work, in the motive, in the common resource, as a collectivity to do the work that God asked them to do. He tried to join that group. They said no. Now, when they said no, did that change the fact that Paul was in the family of God? No. Paul was still in the church of God. He was not in a local church, but he was in the church of God. See, you see how these concepts start to make a little bit more sense as we look at them? And there's some very important reasons for that. One of the other things you may notice here, look at this Corinthian church here. This is another local church. Here you have two individuals, and that represents many more, that are in this congregation that are joined personally to Christ. They're in his church. But you remember the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Go ahead and turn over there. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's writing to that local group of people. And he makes this statement in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has a father's wife, And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What I want you to notice about that is there was a man who was involved in the work of this local church. But you know something about this man? He wasn't in relationship to God. Because of the sin that he was going through, because he had not repented of what he was doing and the way that he was living, he was not in fellowship with Christ. But he was in fellowship with a local group. Was that man part of the Lord's church? No, he was not. But, somebody says, but wait a second. He was part of a church of God. He was part of a church of Christ. He worshiped with those people. He worked with those people. He considered himself part of it. And if they had a role, he might have been on the roll. But, did Christ recognize him as a child? No. So sometimes, and we'll talk about this a little bit more tonight, sometimes the local church doesn't look exactly like Christ's universal church. It's one of the things that we try to do, is we try to make sure that we don't, that our congregation looks the same as Christ's congregation. That we don't, we understand that there is no recognizable fellowship between us if there is no fellowship with God. That's a very important concept. Notice another one over here, church at Sardis. Remember Revelation 3 and verses 1 through 4? Called his church, but you know what? Most of the people in that congregation were wrong. In fact, most of them, Jesus said, I don't even recognize them. There's only a few that have not defiled their garments. There's only a few people in this congregation that are recognized by Christ. Somebody says, well, I suppose if that congregation was around today, what would we say about that congregation? What would you say? If you looked at the church of Sardis and you knew those people, what would you say about that congregation? Those people aren't Christ's church. Those people aren't saved. Those people are lost. You know, when I say something like that, you know what I'm in danger of doing? I'm in danger of saying somebody's not in fellowship with God that God said they are in fellowship with me. Folks, the Bible does not teach a concept of marking a congregation. Does not teach that. To say that we mark a congregation is not in the Bible. Now, there are individuals who are not tied directly to Christ. And we cannot have fellowship with that. But see, here's the point. There's no such thing as churches having fellowship in any way in the Bible. Local churches do not have any organizational structure or any kind of thing that we do people do, because that's what the church is. Some of these concepts are very important to understand. We'll talk about them a little bit more as we go along, talk a little bit more about it tonight. Notice over here too, these are dead people in the Lord's people, in the church of Christ, in his group of people. But they're dead. Are they part of a local congregation? No. Are they in his family? Yes. Because that's what the church is. So some of these things are important. We'll look at this a little bit more tonight, and we'll talk about some things about that some more tonight. If you have any questions about that or comments or anything that you would like to talk about tonight or in the next couple of weeks, make sure you see me and we'll try to fit it in. Some of this stuff that we talked about seems a little bit technical, and some people might be snoozing and saying, well, that's kind of boring. I don't understand the point of that. Well, you know, there's some very important things to understand about that. What that teaches us, and what that should teach all of us, is that just because we may come to a building every week, and that we believe most of these people are in fellowship with God, just because we come here and work with these people, that doesn't mean a whole lot in the eyes of God if we've never given our life to him. Now, some of us may think that we are part of God's family because we're here. But unless we've given our lives to him, unless you have confessed him as your Savior, unless you've been baptized into him, you're not in his church. And that's a very scary thing. But it's something that we all have to ask ourselves. If you're not a Christian, we want you to think about that this morning. And if you know what you need to do to join that family of God and join those of us that are in that family, then we're going to welcome you to do that right now as we stand and as we sing this song.